let us start by going with the main verse that is key to this study and is what God told Israel in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. He's not two, he's not three, he is one. But we're going to, over the next 5 Sundays, because this month has 5 Sundays, we're going to look at that in some detail and study some of the aspects of the deity of Christ and the oneness of God. So we're going to look at how Jesus, the Bible tells us, Jesus isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago, but he is from the beginning. Amen. He is and was eternal. He is very God. We're going to look at how he is the fullness, the Bible says, of the Godhead, and how he was God made flesh. And we're going to explain some of the things where people get confused when it says that he's sitting on the right hand of power, and that Jesus, there is no one beside him. You know, the misnomer is they call us Jesus only. What they don't understand, it's Jesus all. There is no other beside him. Amen. So we're going to start in the Old Testament and examine some things right from the beginning. You know, David had wanted to build a temple. Up until that time, the children of Israel worshipped God in a tent. And even hundreds of years after they had come into Canaan, they were still worshiping God in a tent. You know what that means? That tells me something. Lots of times we have the ability to do better, but we're still worshiping God in a tent. But finally, David was made king, and he determined to build a permanent dwelling place for the worship of God and the Ark of the Temple. And he started to collect all the things, and you can read it. He collected massive amounts of gold and olive trees and all the things needed to build the new permanent residence for the temple. But God said, David, I can't let you build it because you have killed too many people. You've been a man of war. You've gone to battle and you've killed, you know, the song that they said was Saul had killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. He was a man of war. He had shed so much blood that God said, I can't really have you build the temple. But you know what, David? I'm going to allow your son to build the temple. Amen. So we're going to look at that. Finally, Solomon built the temple. And it only took him 7 years because David had prepared everything beforehand. David had gotten the gold and everything, got the craftsmen. Now, the building of the temple was very, very difficult and unusual because they weren't allowed to actually have a hammer or a saw on site. It had to be all fitted. There could be no actual work except for the assembly on site. That means everything had to be put together almost off-site, disassembled, moved to the site, and then put together. They weren't allowed because even a hammer or a saw would desecrate the site. But it took them only 7 years, which actually is a short time considering the fact that this building was probably the greatest and most magnificent building that was ever created. It really had no comparison because everything inside it was gold. Imagine walking inside a building where everything you're seeing is gold. And finally, on the day before the dedication, Solomon prayed a prayer at the dedication. It took 7 days to dedicate the temple. And he asked this question, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Solomon was wise enough and smart enough to understand that really the most beautiful and magnificent thing that had ever been created by human hand was still not even up to a little bit worthy of God. And of course, God in his totality is infinite. And Solomon knew that, but will God indeed dwell on earth? That's the question that amazed. Can God actually dwell in anything made by human hands? And, you know, in a way, the answer was given by God, and that's how I'm going to approach this oneness of God. David had written a song, and then his son wrote some of the Psalms, and this is what Solomon wrote. It's called a Song of Degrees. And what they say, when they mean a Song of Degrees, what they're talking about is the temple eventually was built on a hill on Mount Moriah. And so on festival days, they would actually ascend. They would march. The priests would lead a procession. And as they did that, they would sing these songs. And here is what Psalms 127 says. Except the Lord build the house. That's the answer to Solomon's question. Let's go back to that. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And the answer is no. There's nothing we can build. There's nothing we can build. There's nothing we can put together. The true answer is this: except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Do you understand that the answer was that, yes, Solomon, you built me a beautiful, beautiful edifice. But the trouble is it here today? Is it still exist? No. Anything that we build, anything that we can put together, is not going to last forever. Probably the longest lasting edifices that humans have put together is the pyramids. But even they have been slowly crumbling and getting decrepit. In fact, when you look at the pyramid now, what you're seeing is the inside, actually, because there was an outer covering that was very beautiful and expensive, and over the centuries all of that marble has been ripped off. So what you're looking is the shell of what's in the pyramid. All of the tombs have been opened. Everything that was inside has been stolen and ripped apart and taken out. So there's nothing that we can build that really will last. And that's why the answer to Solomon's question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Can anything we build suffice for God? And the answer is no. The answer actually was given by Solomon in this psalm: except the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. And in Hebrews, it tells us that God's plan was to build a house himself. Build a house himself. In Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Why no more sacrifice and offering? Why was it done away with? Let me read exactly. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, that's the end of that. Sacrifice, animal sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. When I was talking with the director of the Jewish Museum, I started to ask her some questions. And she answered some of them, but when it came to some things, she said, that's beyond me. That's beyond me. We're going to have to get an expert to answer that question. You know, they say that when you're before the FBI, they only ask you questions they know the answer for. I was wanting to see what she would say, but she couldn't answer the question. I asked her, I said, we would like to know how Jews interpret certain prophecies, you know, about Jesus. But I knew that it was something she was uncomfortable discuss. She said, I don't think I can, I'm able to answer that question. She's not able to answer that question. Wherefore, you know, I was thinking, man, you know, the scriptures just explain why. We were talking about the Jewish sacrifices and if they rebuild a temple. And she was telling me her honest feelings of how uncomfortable she would be if the temple were rebuilt. Not because of the temple being rebuilt, but because of what they as Jews would have to start doing again. What would they have to start doing again? Sacrifices. And I was thinking, wow, if you only knew, if you only understood, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Why? Because he built a temple. He built a dwelling place that stopped that. Solomon's temple had to, you know, on the day they had that temple, they sacrificed that week 120,000 lambs, 100,000 sheep. It took thousands of priests. Thousands of priests. But that was not God's plan. I think God was so happy for ending the sacrifice. He said, "Sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared." So the answer to Solomon's question, can a man build anything that God can dwell in? The answer is no. Except the Lord build the house. So God had to build the house. And in Hebrews 10:5, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," all of that no more. If she understood that what she's worrying about, if a temple was rebuilt, that would not have to be Philip. I don't know if the Bible explicitly says that, but what it does say, to paraphrase, is without his spirit, you're none of his. That's what the scripture says. Without his spirit, there's none of his. The key to what I'm driving at here is, though, is that God himself had to build the house. What was the house? It was Jesus Christ. The house that was built was the baby. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Behold, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Look at this, Hebrews 2:16. "For verily, truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He came just as we are. In Philippians it said, he emptied himself. He poured out all of his divinity of his glory. Not that his divinity, but his glory. Right? He made himself of no reputation. The Bible says, "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels." He didn't come as an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was very truly God and very truly man. The Bible tells us who it was that was coming. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore," what does it say? "The Lord who?" Himself. The Lord himself. Who is the Lord? King of glory. It's the Lord himself. It wasn't somebody else. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," of course, which means God with us. Now, some people say, well, it's a general, it's spiritual, it's figurative. No. If that was it, there would be no need to say God with us, because God was with us spiritually before that. It actually had a literal fulfillment. "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." The one who is coming, the one who is going to answer Solomon's question, had to build the house himself. It could not be built with human hands. The Bible tells us about that one who is coming. I'm talking about Jesus, and that he is from the beginning. Hebrews 1:2 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So in Genesis, when it says, "In the beginning God," if we put that with Hebrews 1:2, it says, "By whom also he made the worlds." If we put that with John 1:1, "In the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God." Goes on to say, "The same was in the world, and the world knew him not." The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 3 starts to begin to explain a little bit of the incarnation, who being the brightness of his glory. Isn't that what Jesus said when I talked about light? He said, "In him was life, and that life was the light, and that light was the life of men, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things." And I like the way it says this. It doesn't say by the power of his word. It said by the word of his power. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In this temple and in the tabernacle, there were no seats. There was one seat, but nobody sat in it. When you went in, there were just the five pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. There was the candlestick on your left, the table with the bread, the 12 loaves of bread, and right by the curtain, the golden altar of incense. And then behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that was what was called the mercy seat. But nobody ever sat down in it until now. When Jesus arose, we have a symbol and a figure of the mercy seat, because when Mary Magdalene went in, remember, what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? What was it? There were two angels, two cherubim, one on each end with their wings outstretched, covering the mercy seat. When Mary Magdalene went into the tomb, what did she see? She saw one angel at the foot, one angel at the head, covering the place where Jesus had lay, representing that we now have someone that has sat down in the mercy seat. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says we can come boldly to a throne of grace, there to obtain mercy, because he has sat down. Isn't that great? That when we pray, we can obtain mercy because we can call upon his sacrifice, because now he came and dwelt in a body, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Sister Regina. I think that, let me repeat your question for those who can't hear it. You asked, there is going to be another temple built, and Ezekiel, there will, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end of 44, it describes that temple. It also says that there will be sacrifices. I think what I'll do is take a Tuesday and teach on that. But here's what I will say about those sacrifices. They will not be for sin, because he is the sacrifice for our sin. But there are several parts and explanations to why there will be a sacrifice in the millennium. And I won't go into detail here today, because it would take quite a while. But number one, it could be that the sacrifices are for those who are born in the millennium, because there's going to be people born, right? There's going to be, it could be, and I'll get into it on a Tuesday night. Also, some of the sacrifices, if you look at them, they're not the same as the sacrifices under the Torah. Under the Torah, there were five sacrifices: burnt offering, fellowship offering, meal offering, sin offering, and guilt offering, or a burnt offering. Some of them have several names, but there were five sacrifices. If you read carefully in Ezekiel, there is no more sin offering. There is only the fellowship offering, which was a fellowship meal where the priest and the person bringing the sacrifice. So there will be fellowship meals, because we're still going to eat. Unless you're going to be vegetarian, and it may be that that's how it returns to, I don't know. But it will not be for sin. If you read very carefully, it's not, the sacrifices are not for sins. I will teach on it on a Tuesday night in a lot more detail. Now, the Bible does speak of a temple being built. My personal belief is that it's Jesus who builds the temple. In the New Testament, it says that when James was giving his instructions in the book of Acts, I think chapters 12 through 15, to Paul, when they had the first church council, and they were deciding what to teach the Gentiles, he said, because it has been in the scripture that when he shall return, he shall build again. When he shall return, he shall build again the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. And so the really ultra Orthodox Jews believe that it's only the Messiah can actually build the temple. And isn't that what I just read? Except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. But the temple that I believe is being spoken about, that you're asking the question, is not a building, not a brick and mortar building, I believe. Remember when Jesus left, he told his disciples, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the living God?" So I believe when it speaks about the Antichrist coming to the temple, what I believe it's speaking about is possession, that Satan will possess a human body, a temple. And I don't want to go into it again tonight, this morning, because that's a Tuesday night Bible study, but the word that's used in the Greek for in this specific case for temple is naos, N-A-O-S. And it's only used otherwise in the New Testament in regards to a body. Paul speaks about the naos that we are going to get when Jesus comes. We're going to get a new naos. And that's the word that's used that's translated temple. So I really believe people who are looking and waiting for a literal temple to be built are going to miss out because they're thinking, okay, it can't happen yet, because the temple has not been built. But you understand that God has, from Genesis, been giving us progressive revelation. So the literal temples in the Old Testament had a spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. The temple that God wants to dwell in now is not this is not the church. You are the church. And that's why he has to build your house. It's the Holy Spirit that builds this house, that he can dwell in it. You understand? Did you have a question? So, although many people teach that it's a literal temple has to be built, I think they are looking at the past and thinking that's what it means. But Jesus clearly said, now I am the temple. And then he said, you are going to be the temple. No, Paul in the Corinthians, after the Holy Spirit had been given, said, know ye not that your bodies are what? The temple. So what I believe it means when it speaks about the when Jesus said that you should flee in I think Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Now that could have a literal fulfillment, but I really believe what he's speaking about, the abomination to God would be possession. Satan entered into Judas, right? And he became the son of perdition. That's what it says in Acts chapter 1. It said that he went to his own place. Strange phrase. When they were going to replace him in the book of Acts chapter 1, they spoke about Judas going to his own place. Well, what place would that be? But of course, he was possessed. And that would have been an abomination. So when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, this body was never created for Satan. So that is my understanding, that's my belief, that if you're looking for a literal temple to be built by humans, you're going to miss the boat. What I believe is going to happen, the Antichrist is going to be a temple that is possessed by Satan. And when you see that happen, that's when it's trouble. When you see that happen, that's when it's going to be trouble. But I will teach on it a little bit more in a Tuesday night, but it's a good question. Good question. Going back to the lesson on what Jesus was and who he is, he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? The angels, although they are special creations of God, they're not in the same category as Jesus. And guess what? They're not in the same category as us. I've taught many times, the reason why we were created last is because we were God's highest creation. We were the only creation that it says explicitly were made in his image and likeness. And again, knowing not that this temple, that God created our body as a temple, imagine if we respected it and hallowed it as they had the Old Testament temple. You couldn't just walk up into the temple, you would get in big trouble. They made sure that the temple was holy, that it was ready for sacrifice, that it was worthy and able to be used to worship God. And so we see that when Jesus himself was the body, the flesh, the man Christ Jesus, it says in Hebrews, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father." Now, what was begotten? The spirit or the flesh? The flesh. Jesus wasn't created. It was the flesh that came into being. You see, it was the flesh. When it says this day, that marks out a specific time. At some point, after the angel came to Mary, 9 months later, a body, a baby, was born. We were made in his image. And the Bible said in Hebrews, I read it, a body has he prepared. He answered the question that Solomon asked, can you dwell in anything made by human hands? And the answer is no, you can't. He can't. He can't even dwell in this if it's made by our hands. Do you get it? He has to refashion us. His Holy Spirit has to remake us. If we try and do it, you know what? We're building our own temple. And the answer is he can't stay there. It won't last. No matter how beautiful the temple was that Solomon created, it's not here today, Sister Johnny. Amen, because it means he's not indwelling. So he has to dwell in us. Let's keep on going. Made in our image, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was truly human. He had flesh. He had blood. He could bleed. He could hurt. There was a teaching called the divine flesh, which started out, I assume, out of a respect and a reverence that was misplaced and then grew into something totally heretical, that Jesus had divine flesh, and into the sense that, yes, he was like us, but he could not sin. Well, I look at it this way, that he had to have the possibility to sin, or else it wasn't any temptation. If I can't do something, you can't tempt me, because it's not a temptation. The Bible says he was in all points tempted, such as we are. He was made like unto his brethren. That means he was made with the ability to have pain, to suffer, to feel. And we see that at no time did Jesus do anything for himself. He walked everywhere. Now you may say, well, he walked on the water. Why did he walk on the water? The two times he walked on the water, what was he doing? Why did he walk on the water? It was because they were in a storm and they were crying out for him. You know what he normally did? Although he could have zipped himself from point A to point B, he got into a boat. He got into a boat. He took a boat. He walked. He rode a donkey. He could have just appeared here. The only times he used any power for himself was to stop the devil's plan of killing him. The only time that he did that was when they tried to throw him off a cliff. The Bible said he disappeared from the midst of them. Because that was not God's plan, to have him die being thrown off a cliff. God's plan was for him to be the sacrifice on the cross. But that's why the devil told him, why don't you make some bread? I know you can. I know you can make some bread. But if he had done that, that'd be something that normally we can't do. Correct? It would have been an easy thing for him to just, yeah, I can make some bread. But then he would not have hungered. The Bible said he hungered. So he understands when we are hungry. He understands pain and suffering. He had to go through every part of humanity, because the Bible says He was made in our image, just as how we were made originally in his image. For in that he himself hath suffered. Have you suffered? The Bible says, for in that he himself hath suffered. Hallelujah. Romans goes on to say, Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness. And here's the verse that should defeat all of those people. It says, in the likeness of divine flesh. No, it says of sinful flesh. That means he had the possibility to sin. It was a real choice. He had the possibility. But you know, the difference between him and Adam was that Adam was a baby. Full grown in the flesh, but a baby in the spirit. Jesus, on the other hand, came as a baby, but was always full grown in the spirit. Amen. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go over this real slowly, because we've got 5 weeks to study this. In the Old Testament, the vision of heaven is seen a few times. I'm going to just read one of them. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lords sitting upon a throne. Is that what it says? The three Lords, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the Father. What does it say? I saw also the Lords sitting upon some thrones. It said, I saw also the Lord, singular, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, not their train, filled the temple. There was only one throne in heaven that Isaiah saw. He never saw three thrones. He saw one throne, and his train filled the temple. You see, God told the Jews repeatedly in the Old Testament, there's only me. There is only me. There is no other besides me. There is not anyone I take any advice from. You know? There is only me. In fact, in Exodus 23, he tells them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Wildlife is the... Our current president, someone wrote about him that he's the new king of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to look at this scripture very carefully. Thus saith the Lord. When you see it capitalized like that, it is Jehovah in the Hebrew. It's the I am that I am. It says here in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it calls Jehovah the Redeemer. The King of Israel and the Redeemer, again, the Lord of hosts. In Revelation chapter 4, that we'd been studying last month, after John stops weeping, he sees the elders casting down their golden crowns. And they say about the Lamb that was slain, for thou hast, what's the word? By thy blood thou hast. Here, the Lord, Jehovah, is saying, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And before that, he says, I am the Redeemer. So there can't be two Redeemers. That means the Lamb, in Revelation, the elders say, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Here, in Isaiah 44, 6, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the I am, is saying, I am the Redeemer. There's not two redeemers. There's only one. I am the first and the last. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says the same thing. I am the first and the last. We did a whole two Tuesday night studies on the Aleph and the Tav. Anyone remember that? And how that's in the Bible 11,000 times. Aleph and the Tav. The two letters are there in the Old Testament 11,000 times that are not translated. You can find it in the very first verse of Genesis. Get a Hebrew Bible and look. It says, I am, in the beginning was God. And then there are these two letters that are not a word, that are not translated. And it says Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the end. And then in Revelation chapter 1, they see Jesus and he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Again, the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. Here it says, I am the first and the last. I am, and besides me, there is no God. There is no God, big G. There's lots of little gods. Lots of people walking around who think they're God. But there is only one God. Amen. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. In heaven above, upon the earth beneath, there is none else. There is none else. Brother Muthu, when he was here, he was telling us in India how many million gods they have. Like every rock and every stone is a god, and every river and every tree, and the cows are gods, or your ancestors, the ants are gods. They have, I think he said 39 million gods or something like that. But none of them are truly God. In Romans, it said that they serve the creature rather than the creator. It is in thine heart that the Lord, he is God. In heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. None else. Again, in Isaiah 41, verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. Who has done that? Who has called the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Sister Johnny. Right. That's a lot what some people have saying. But if you go back to the origin of the name, you'll find it is a different God. It's not the same God because, I think we did a study on the origin of the name Allah, and it comes from the tribes of that of Saudi Arabia worshipped three different gods at that time before Muhammad made them worship the one God, and it was Ilah, which is the moon. And of course, that's where you get the symbol in Islam of the crescent moon. Above every mosque, next time you pass by a mosque, look on top and you will see the crescent moon. The crescent moon. So, although Allah has become the name for God in general, the origin of the name is not the same God Jehovah as we know it. Amen. Let's look at this. Jesus from the beginning. Isaiah 9:6. And this is, of course, the chapter and the verse that I always, when Jehovah's Witnesses come by, I always take them to this. And because, of course, they believe in two gods. They believe there is Jehovah and there is Jesus. They believe the Holy Spirit is the active force of Jehovah. So they believe in two. They don't believe in a Trinity, but they believe in two. So anytime they come knocking, I always show them this scripture, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. A lot of times as pastor, half of my job, half of what I do is counseling, or should be counseling. And sometimes I, in my prayer, I say, Lord, I don't know what to tell people. Lord, I need you to counsel me. Give me what to say. And I remember this scripture because he is the counselor. He can set you straight. He can give you wisdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I highlighted this phrase. It says, the child that shall be born is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And usually they'll have a hard time with this scripture because they don't believe Jesus is God. So this is what they will say. Oh, yes, yes, he is the Mighty God. But he's not the Almighty God. But then, you know, I take them to Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus plainly says, I am the Almighty. And then they never come back, never. Yes, but they never come back. They say they're going to come back, but they never come back. The ones who come back are different ones. They stay away from about for about 2 years, and then different ones come back, and I have to go through the same process again. But the Bible clearly identifies who Jesus is. He is not the second person of the Godhead. He is the Godhead. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Amen. Romans 1:20 tells us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Isn't that profound? The invisible things of him are clearly seen. That means what Paul is trying to say is when you see a rose, you can tell something about the nature of the Creator. He likes beauty. When you go out on a beautiful beach and you see the blueness of the sea, you can tell of his power and his majesty. When you see those waves crashing, you see it's the invisible things tell about his nature. By the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for so that they are without excuse. You see, he made things from the beginning. John 1:10, here's this verse I quoted before. He was in the world. Who was that speaking about? Jesus. And the world was made by him. Who was that? Jesus. And yet the world knew him not. You see, Jesus actually went through some temptations that are not available to us. In fact, he was tempted much more than us. I'll tell you why. Because he could have done something about it. You know, when they were spitting on him and beating him, he could have just wished them out of existence. We could have done nothing about it. I'm sure the temptation was, you know, I don't have to put up with this. It'd be like letting some bees or some ants come and start biting on your hand and just watching them when you can just squash them. Would you do that? Would you let a centipede and some stuff start chewing on your flesh and you could just squash them? Most of us would not do that. So he went through temptation that we probably will never go through. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Amen. The Bible says that he is the image of the invisible God, and I got to rush because I want to get through something that I've shown before, but I think it's the best way of explaining about him. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, or means to be fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and who hath translated us, that means taken us, into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. You know, you can look at some children and tell, yeah, that's you're his son. I tell my children I'm sorry for their height lack. And it was my mother's fault. She was only 5 foot. 5 foot. My father was pretty much 6 foot, but my mother did it to us. But you can look at some children, and you don't have to know. You don't have to run a DNA test or get a blood test. You can just look at them. Yep, that's the son, all right, or that's the daughter. They look like the father. Do you understand? That should be us in our daily life. People should be able to look at us and say, yes, that's his son, all right. That's his daughter. Imagine if people could just do that without us having to. I was talking with Paul about that yesterday. That's how it should be. People should already know there's something about you. You don't seem to vent like other people. You don't seem to cuss. You don't, even when stuff is going wrong, you seem to be in control. What's wrong with you? Amen. You know, that's how they shall know us, by our love. People should be able to understand our DNA is Christ without us telling them, just by knowing us. Because you can usually tell a child is related when you just look at them and then look at the father or look at the mother. You can say, there's some relationship there. That's how we are supposed to be. People are supposed to be able to, after a while, say, there's some relationship there. They're different. They're handling. I mean, I would be cussing up a storm, or I would be, you know, tearing my hair, but they just seem so calm. I wonder what they're eating. The bread of life. The Bible says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth. By who? Jesus. And he goes on to say, there was not anything made that was made. And yet in the beginning it says God. I mean, it's very clear. Jesus is God. That's who he is. He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If you get to heaven, the only God you're going to see is Jesus. Because you can't see spirit, you're going to see Jesus. That's who they saw after the resurrection, right? They didn't see a spirit. They said, it is I, Jesus. Look, touch me, feel me. Wow. See, look at the nail prints. It is I, Jesus. So now I'm gonna give you a little bit of a lesson here. It's going to be a little bit tricky, but I know that this church, you're up to this. You're up to this, okay? Now, it says Jesus is the image. How do you get an image produced? How is an image produced? What do you need for an image? Like if I'm standing here, is my shadow an image? Is my shadow an image? Yes. How do you get a shadow? What do you need for a shadow? Right. A light. Now, the shadow is not me exactly, but it doesn't, anywhere I am, the shadow has got to be there. You cannot separate me from my shadow, really. If it did, there'd be something going on here. Right? The shadow is always with me, and it takes my outline, and it's associated with me, but it doesn't really show you everything that I am, can it? No. It gives you the outline, so you could probably tell that I've got a bit of a pob. But there's so much the shadow cannot reflect, because it's only two-dimensional. You understand? The shadow is two-dimensional. You see, that when we see Jesus, it's all that we can see of God, but it's not all of God, it's all that we can perceive. Do you understand? Because the Bible says he's the image of the invisible God, but God is so infinite that we cannot perceive infinity, right? The closest we can come to infinity is maybe a circle, but can you conceive of something that never had a beginning? It's hard for our little puny human brains to get there. So I want to try and explain the nature of God and the oneness in this little lesson here. So an image is a projection, right? So I'm three-dimensional, but what is my image? How many dimensions does my image have? Two. It's flat, right? It doesn't have depth. It only has two dimensions. So I'm showing you that the image cannot possibly show all there is of me. It is me, but it can't show all of me. So I want to explain how above us God is. Now, if we think of dimensions, and this is a little bit of a math lesson and a study lesson, so, but you know, our lessons are always different from other churches. Amen. So Just bear with me here. What's the smallest dimension you can have? Let me start this. I'll give you a clue. How many dimensions do we live in? How many dimensions do we have now that we live in, that we're aware of? Three or four. You could call time a dimension. But what is the smallest dimension you could have? A shadow has how many dimensions? We said it before. Two. Okay. Is that the smallest dimension we can have that we know about? No, because you can have a one dimension, and one dimension would be a point, something that's so infinitesimal small, it's just a point. So I want to show you a point, that's one dimension. Now, if you take a point and move it, you get a line, right? And actually, a point is zero dimension, but a line is one dimension because it's only a length. And if you move a line, it traces out an area. So you get a square. If you took a pencil that was nothing but chalk and you put it down the board, you wouldn't get a line, you'd get an area. You following me? So that's two dimensions. And if you took an area and were able to lift it up, you would get three dimensions, which would be a cube. You all following me so far? All right, good. Now, here's the hard part, because we only live in three dimensions, but there are higher dimensions. But we have a problem because we can't perceive that. But you can draw the shadow. They can draw the shadow of a higher dimensional thing. Just as how we can have a shadow and we can see a two-dimensional thing even though we're in three dimensions. You following me? So they can draw shadows of things that have higher dimensions in three dimensions. And they have a word for it. A cube, a higher dimensional cube. And I know this doesn't sound like Bible study, but bear with me. They have a fancy name for it. It's called a tesseract. And so if you were to see a tesseract, and so a tesseract, you can't really visualize it because it's in a higher dimension. But its shadow would look something like that because it's a cube that has been moved. And I'm going to show you what a tesseract would look like if it was moving. See, it's a very strange looking thing. See, that's what a tesseract would look like. So we cannot really see what it really looks like, but we can look at the image of it in three dimensions. So now, I said all of this because I want us to understand how God is as much as we can. And I know that's a weird looking thing, but that's what they say a tesseract would look like, the shadow of it rotating around in our dimensions. Now, let's start with two dimensions to give you an analogy. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I read this before, John 1:4. I've got 5 minutes to do this. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And I've showed this before. And what I want to show you is to try to help you understand the nature of God's oneness and how people misunderstand it. So I'm going to create what I call a flatland Adam. See, I'm not very good at drawing, but that's my Adam. I'm creating Adam. And I'm going to create a Garden of Eden. Now, he's only two dimensions, so he's flat. He's flat, so he can't really understand me because I'm three dimensions. You understand that? He's an image. And I'm going to create a Garden of Eden, a flatland Garden of Eden, which is a piece of paper. I'm going to put some things in there because I want him to know me. But it's going to take a while for him to know me because he's got to grow. So I'm going to put a flatland tree to him as just a circle, because it's two dimensions. If you were to cut a tree, slice through a tree, what would you get? A circle. You get that? A trunk through a tree. So he can understand flatland trees, and I put lots of trees in his garden, flatland garden. He has three of them. And then I place, I'm calling him Flatland Adam in the garden. He can understand that. I want him one day to understand truly what I am, but for now he can't understand that. So that's the Garden of Eden. Now, to try and help him understand three dimensions, I'm going to put something in there that is not flat, but he can only see the parts of it that are flat. And it's called the forbidden tube, the tube of the knowledge of good and evil. And because it's a tube, it cuts through his world two places. Can you see that? Can you see the two places? And so he looks at that tube and he sees them as trees, because that's all he's used to, is round circles. That's what he can see. But I told him, I don't want you messing with that right now because it's dangerous. Don't touch that. And he says, well, it looks like all of the other trees that you've put here. And I said, well, it's not the same thing. So I call it the tube of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know how we are. We are disobedient. And what I want to show you is that something that is a higher dimension, when it appears in our dimension, can appear differently to different people. For instance, if I was to take a cube has four corners, doesn't it? Well, it has more than that. If I was to take a cube and just rest it on one corner on a piece of paper, all Adam would see would be what? a point, because he's only seeing the little point that's touching his world. So to him, I would be a point. But if I put this, it would be an edge. And he would see a line, and he would say, well, God, you look like a line. If I was to put this, the whole thing down, he would see a square. And he would say, you look like a square. You following me so far? So I want to show you, as things move through his world, different edges look like different things. So, see, if just the corner touch, Flatland Adam would say God is a point. Flatland Eve just saw the edge, would say that I am a line. But if a whole thing came down, Flatland Seth, he would say, I saw God as a square. And all of them are kind of right, but they're not really right because they're only describing a little tiny part of me. You understand? So one day I want him to really understand how I really am, who I really am. And so I'm going to walk into their world. I'm going to project my image into their world. Wow. See, but he can only see a cross section. He can only see a cross section. And you know what he sees? He sees three separate parts. He sees my arm, a cross section to my arm, and he calls that the Son. And he sees a cross section through my midriff, and he calls that the Father. And he sees a cross section through my other arm, and he calls that the Holy Spirit. But really, I am one. It's because he's of a low dimension. He doesn't perceive that I'm really one. But one day, I'm going to take him out of his situation. I'm going to take him out of Flatland Garden, and I'm going to rotate him. I'm going to take him into my dimension. And when he does that, if you could stand with me, the Bible says that one day we shall see him as he is. One day we shall know as we are known. Isn't that awesome? And we shall no more be just looking at the image, but we shall see him in his fullness. Not only that, he wants us to know him as he knows us. The Bible says we see as through a glass darkly, but one day we shall know as we are known. One day we're going to be taken out of the flat land that we are in, and we won't have to ask him why. We will see everything clearly, and we'll understand. But right now, you know what he wants us to do? To trust him. To trust him. Just like Job. I can't understand what I'm going through. I can't understand the suffering. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the key. Can you trust him? Even when you don't understand? Even when you're going through it, can you trust him? You see, he took the time to come into our world and to suffer. And to go through things that we went through. The Bible said, yet without sin. Hallelujah. So that he could be our Redeemer and our Savior. And all he's asking is, will you trust me? The Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. Hallelujah. If you could bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you today for your great mercy and your grace. Lord, as we study your word and come to understand that you are so much more, oh hallelujah, than we even perceive, that you have so much more to tell us, so much more to give us. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, to believe you. Hallelujah. To accept you. Oh God, to wait upon you. Oh God, that you can reveal yourself to us, that when we see you, we shall be like you. We thank you right now for your deliverance, for your grace, and for your love. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Give God a praise offering today. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. God bless you. We'll continue this next week. God bless you.